I keep thinking that one day I'm actually going to know what I'm doing. It just never happens. Can't take it. Good to see you. I don't know what's going on with me. I don't know whether it's allergies or something else, but I've been choking and croaking for the last 3 days. Part of the hack and cackle choir. Maybe doing a lot, so I'm sorry. I apologize ahead of time. You can't turn these mics off fast enough. I'd like to ask maybe if some John and Jennifer, anybody else that feels led, we could just lay hands on Nareda before she goes in for her surgery tomorrow morning. I know we prayed for her last week, but I just feel like we should ask the Lord's peace, healing, direction. Thank you. Lord, we just come before you and we lift Nareda up before your throne. Lord, you know everything. You know exactly how this is going to go. And we pray that your hand would be upon her, that you'd give her your peace, take away any fear, nervousness, or anxiety. Help her to trust in you, sense your presence with her as you go through this experience with her. We pray for a quick recovery, Lord, but a complete recovery. And this would just bring relief from the pain that she's had for so long. And we ask, Lord, that you guide the hands of the surgeons, doctors, nurses, technicians, anybody that touches her or is a part of her process. We pray for your wisdom. We pray that they would just sense a skill and ability that goes above what they know they have on their own as they minister to her and bring healing to her life and especially to her hip. And we pray, Lord, that you would just have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the first week after Pastor Jerry left, and I keep telling myself that it's just like he's on vacation, you know. We do the service without him, but then there's this little voice in the back of my head that keeps plaguing me, telling me of the permanence of the situation, and then my guts start churning and my head starts spinning and I can't even get my brain around it. So keep us in prayer and them in prayer. It's not easy for them either. And so anyway, what John and I decided to do was, John actually was discussing with me and Pastor Jerry about another series that we might start. And he was thinking about it along the lines of the life of David. Especially reading some of the commentary that Eugene Peterson has in the Message Study Bible that we all have. Not you all, but us three have. You could get one, though. It's really worthwhile. Anyway, and he found a book by Erwin W. Lutzer, and it's called Growing Through Conflict. And it has 12 chapters, each relating to different aspects of conflict in the life of David. And then maybe we can apply it in our own situations as well. So this is the first installment. It's called Conflicts Within the Family. It's found, the text is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll go through the chapter a little bit at a time. So if you'd like to follow along, that would be great. And here's a quote from the author. He says this, "Did you know that it's impossible to predict who will be mightily used by God? Impossible because God has his own reasons for putting unlikely people in even more unlikely places. His evaluation of each of us is quite different from the grade we give ourselves or the assessment of our friends. It just may be that God has a place mapped out for you that's much greater than what you would ever dream of for yourself." Pretty cool, huh? And God has it in control. And he's the only one that can bring it to pass. And we've all been measured by someone else's yardsticks over time and in our lives. Parents, siblings, friends, co-workers, and so forth. And don't we all actually look at one another through our own gauge, our own standards of what we think are the qualities that other people should possess? Appearance, personality, wit, sincerity. And all these things affect the judgments that we make with one another. And so we subconsciously grade each other on our own scale. That's according to our liking. People are regarded in our minds with relative value, according to our yardstick. Some parents judge their children by society's yardsticks. James Dobson says this: our culture regards beauty as the golden yardstick. Pretty interesting, huh? If you think about it and look around, it's true. This is the top characteristic of measuring value today: looks, appearance. And if that's the golden rule, then intelligence is the silver coin. There's prestige that comes with intelligence. I work, as you know, at Brookhaven Lab, in probably one of the most prestigious departments of the laboratory, with eminent scientists, PhD, multi-PhD degreed physicists, and some of the smartest people in the world, not just on Long Island or the United States, world renowned. Now, some of these physicists wear their credentials on their sleeve and maybe a little uppity, but they are the extremely small minority. Most of the physicists and brilliant people that we work with hand in hand are humble and regular guys and gals. And they know that we're all in this together. And they need me, our group, to support them just as much as we need them to carry out science. It's really a kind of a unique and great environment and relationship to be a part of. And Brian and Frankie can attest to that, right? Yeah. Really, I'm nobody in their world. You know what I mean? I'm like down under here someplace compared to where these guys are. But they don't treat you like that. But you know what? I think David might have felt a little bit like that. Like he was a nobody, even in his own family. And that's where we look today as far as conflict in the family. Sometimes children can have natural abilities that are really pretty great, and they get no recognition within their own family. It's amazing. It's not intentional, I don't think, but subconsciously, somehow, they get very little recognition within their own families. There's evidence that David suffered because of the rejection from his father and his older brothers. So let's look at this passage, and we'll start by the search for a king. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm getting to like that name more and more, you know. My grandson, our grandson. I find myself calling Samuel in the Bible Sam now. Just comes naturally. I digress. Anyway, let's look at verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel. So fill your flask with oil, olive oil, and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king.'" Samuel anointed Saul as king, the current king. And I'm sure he was feeling maybe some type of failure that God had rejected him. After all, he was supposed to be the man, the one God led him to. And now he has a rejected king that he was responsible for anointing. We sometimes think that if anything goes wrong or awry in the plan we feel God led us to, that we did something wrong, where it's a failure, reflects as a failure on our part. That's not the case. God may have led you to exactly that condition and circumstance on purpose, to fulfill his purposes that you don't even understand or know about. Don't question or doubt the leading of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't make mistakes. And even if we do, he can make it right again and keep us on the path of his perfect will. So Samuel questioned God because he knows of Saul's great anger. How could he go and anoint another king when Saul's still on the throne? He could get killed for something like that. So God provides a loophole. I love that. You know, we always think of loopholes as bad things, but God provides a little loophole in the plan. In verses 3 and 4, God tells Samuel, "Take a heifer with you," the Lord replied, "and say that you have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord." Loophole. You're not coming to anoint a new king and get slammed. You're going to go and you're going to create a whole celebration here and sacrifice this heifer to the Lord. And you know what? Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and all of his sons. Brilliant plan. And so Samuel did as the Lord instructed. God gave Samuel a way to carry out his will. It was true, he was going to bring a sacrifice. It was good what he was going to do. They were going to have a festival. But it was also going to provide the way that Samuel could anoint a new king of Israel and not die in the process, I would imagine. So Samuel started things off. In the past, Samuel judged by physical appearance when he picked Saul. It worked out, so he thought. And so he asked for Jesse's sons to be brought before him. And the firstborn, Eliab, was a very kingly person to look at. Great physique, kingly presence. Surely, he looks good. Verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, surely, this is the Lord's anointed. Just look at this guy. Phenomenal. Thankfully, before Samuel actually anointed him as king, God gets a hold of him and speaks to him by his spirit and corrects him. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's our key verse for today. We look at the outward appearance and make our decisions and judgments, but God looks at the heart. It could be two completely different or even opposite results. Now, I don't want to analogize. Is that a word, analogize? I don't know. I just made that up. Make an analogy. I'll call it analogize. Sue me. All right, so I don't want to analogize too much here, but I'm thinking along the lines of our pastoral search in this story. And I would like to caution you not to look on the outward appearance of the candidates that we may bring in to speak and to introduce to you. Don't look at the eloquence of their speaking abilities. Pray and ask the Lord to reveal to you the person that he has in mind, as he did to Samuel. What's the heart of the person? What's going on the inside, not just what they show on the outside? The search committee met with the district superintendent. We gave him a profile of what we thought we'd like to see in a new pastor of this church. And he told us at our first meeting with him, God already has the right person picked out. We just have to find them. And that's not going to happen by outward appearance. But we need to believe and pray along the lines that God would direct us to the one that he has already picked. I'm in total agreement with this train of thought, and I ask you to pray along those lines. Pray for yourselves. Pray for the search committee. Pray for this church. Pray, and pray, and then pray some more, because that's really where it's at. We need to be praying for this thing. We're never going to replace Pastor Jerry. But you know what? We may not want to. We may need somebody different. Whatever's best for the health of this church. So try not to make those comparisons either. All right, commercial break over. It's back to the text. Okay, so the main point here is that if we're praying for God to direct our steps in the process, then we also must be ready to look not on the outward appearance of the person, but to try and see and pray to see what their heart is for ministry. David went out tending the sheep, or was out tending the sheep at the time. His father and his brothers are invited to this big festival. All of his sons were invited to this festival. Why wasn't David with them? What's with that? All the sons are there in the presence of Samuel, and no more, and no David. And so each of them are brought before Samuel, but none were accepted. And Sam says, is that it? Don't you have any more sons? He goes, well, we got the runt. He's out tending the sheep in the field. Like, well, Get him. Why isn't he here? And so they send for David. It's probably not the first time that he was excluded from a family event. See, there seems to be quite a bit of conflict within this family, especially toward David. So when he was called, he was probably surprised and even elated that he got to come to the festival that he knew his father and brothers were already at. Now, he didn't have the typical physical attractions that you would pick for a king. He was young. He was, you know, not gigantic in stature or with a great physique. But as soon as he was presented before Samuel, God said, "That's the one. Anoint him. He's my king." Verse 13. So as David stood there among his brothers, I like that, right in front of the ones that are causing him the most problems. As David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil that he had brought and anointed David with the oil, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. I guess his life's going to change. Everything's going to be wonderful now. He was anointed. He's the next king of Israel. He was not loved or honored by his brothers. There was conflict, for sure. But he was humble in spirit. So what does he do? He doesn't say anything. He doesn't insist on anything. He goes back out and tends the sheep where he came from. That's humble. He was anointed king of Israel. And there he goes, back to his old job, tending sheep in the woods. Can you imagine waiting years to receive the thing you know you're supposed to have? Some of you probably have experienced that. David was then summoned to play his harp for Saul in the palace to comfort him because of this great depression that fell upon him when God removed his spirit from him and replaced it with a serious depression. And the only comfort that he could get was when David played his harp. And so he's summoned to the palace. And now he ping-pongs back and forth between going to the palace and playing for Saul and going back to his chores that he has to do at home and cleaning up and picking up and taking care of the sheep. His father and his brothers didn't pay him any special attention. In fact, they may have even been gloating. Huh, anointed king. Look at him, playing a harp, still taking care of the sheep. Who does he think he is? David was 15 when he was anointed king. About 4 years later, Jesse asked David to take some supplies and bring them to his brothers who were fighting on the front lines of a battle between the Philistines and Israel. You know the story. David obeys his father and brings the supplies to his brothers, but he sees the situation and he starts asking questions. And what would happen to or be given to the person who can defeat this ignorant and arrogant giant of the Philistines? Chapter 17, verse 28. Want to see how Eliab reacts. But when David's oldest brother Eliab heard David talking to the men, he was angry. "What are you doing around here anyway?" he demanded. "What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and deceit. You just want to see the battle." Obviously, there was conflict in this family between the brothers and David. They discounted him altogether. They even commented of his insignificance. "Shepherd boy. Useless." David's anointing as king meant nothing to them whatsoever, and they treated him that way. Probably even added fuel to the fire. I think it's kind of ironic, though, that Eliab, who thought that the selection process for the next king was a beauty contest, you know, who has the best physique, who really looks like the next king, you know, strutting his stuff, and he would be passed over in silence, ignored, unrecognized for who he thought he was. And David, the exact opposite, had no clue or inkling or desire. And he is the one that God picks and anoints as king. And interesting that Eliab disappears from Scripture at this point and never heard anything about him again after this. Family conflict deeply affected David. You would think he was a tough guy, a warrior, as we think of things. But even later on in his life, he writes in Psalm 27:10, "For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." That is really important for you to know. The key in family conflict situations and the results, we need to know down deep inside that it doesn't matter about family dynamic or its resultant conflict. The only thing that matters is the Lord is with you because he promises to be with you. And he'll take you on that journey. You're not alone. You're significant. You're valued. You have something to contribute. You're a child of God with a purpose to advance the kingdom in whatever way God chooses to use you to do it. If any of his brothers were made king, they may have been a clone of Saul instead of who God wanted. Someone who might be impressive in appearance, but have a self-serving and disobedient heart. But David was a man after God's own heart. 1 Sam chapter 10, verse 23, talks of Saul. He was taller than any of the other people from his shoulders upward. So though Saul was tall and handsome, inwardly he was filled with rot. And it was the reason that God rejected him. Looks are deceiving. Before David was anointed king, the Lord said, "The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people." 1 Samuel 13:14. David was appointed before he was anointed. In God's plan, David had already been appointed king. He already saw him in the position long before the event took place that he would actually be anointed king, and way before he actually took the throne. A shepherd boy after God's own heart was chosen above those who appeared to be qualified for the position. So God rejected seven candidates for the position of the next king. The answer to why that is found in our text chapter for today, 16, verse 7, our key verse. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For God looks at the outward, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Same verse, just a different version, but the same concept going on. So I'll give you another warning in selecting our pastor. Commercial break back on. So listen to his preaching, look at his presence and his family, sense how well he's organized or anything else about him, but don't judge based on those physical attributes alone. Pray. Pray through this process. Let God reveal to you who he has already picked to be the pastor of this church. Try to step back from yourself and your mind and your intellect a little bit. We all want someone who has great Bible knowledge, but I think we want someone who's truly compassionate and relational. We want someone who'll take us from this point in the transition to the next level in ministry. We may not get another 30-year pastor as our next person that comes in this place, into this pulpit. Maybe we'll have somebody for 3 to 5 years or who knows how long, but that person will be used by God to take us from where we are now to where God needs us to be, and maybe that next pastor after that will be a 30-year pastor. Amen. We don't know. I don't know. I have no clue. I'm just praying for this the same way you are, and I hope you're praying. That's the only way we're going to be able to be on the same page when we come and take a vote together as to which candidate we select. You're a part of that process. There's 4 approvals that are needed. The district superintendent, the church board, the candidate themselves, and the voting membership of this church. So you need to pray because you are in this with us. There's no selection committee that's going to make a decision that you're not only aware of but in agreement with. So pray for yourselves as well. I'm sure the candidates that come before you as pastoral choices will want to put their best foot forward. I only want people to see my strengths. I don't want anybody to see my weaknesses. So you can believe that a candidate that's coming in here to look for a position in this church is going to present their best side. They're going to preach their best sermon that they've stocked away someplace and tried and true, possibly, and they know it's got good results, or they're going to show their perfect family, and you're going to fall in love with them. But you'll probably fall in love with every one of them. So we need to be praying, because we need discernment. We need God's Spirit to lead us. So take all of this in and pray it through, and we'll see who God selected. So now let's look at David's heart, a shepherd's heart. Psalm 78, 70 to 72. The psalmist writes this. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes and suckling lambs he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with skillful hands. In 1 Samuel 17, verses 34 and 35, David gives a testimony of some of his skills before Saul. And he says, when I'm taking care of those sheep, I've come across a bear. I've come across a lion. And I went after them to protect those sheep. And I tore them apart with my bare hands. I risked my life. I would give my life for those sheep and fight with all I have for them. 1,000 years later, another shepherd would arrive in the same place where David was anointed. The Good Shepherd. And he would lay down his life for the sheep. Jesus, God incarnate, came from the Father to give his life for our sins. If David could be trusted with sheep, God knew he could trust him with men. A humble heart. David only needed to know that if God had chosen him as king, then God would fulfill his word through him. It took 14 years of waiting before David would be crowned the king of Israel. The author of our book writes this. He will learn that what we do while we're waiting is just as important to God as that for which we wait. I'm going to read that again because that's pretty cool. He would learn that what we do while we're waiting is just as important to God as that for which we wait. So during those 14 years, God didn't abandon David. He was watching him. He was training him. He was helping him. He was teaching him so that when that time came, he would be ready. A serving heart. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and this evil, depressing spirit took its place. And David was summoned to play his harp for Saul to comfort him, because praise songs always drive away evil spirits. Singing praises to God when you're depressed is one sure way to help yourself out. David was also Saul's armor bearer. He's got two little subordinate type positions in Saul's camp. It showed David's willingness to play second fiddle to the guy he knows he's already been anointed to replace. That's pretty humbling, pretty amazing. David did nothing out of arrogance or pride. Those who cannot serve cannot lead. We want a servant's heart. Those who cannot serve cannot lead. That's a principle of God. A.W. Tozer writes this, the best leaders are those who do not aspire to leadership. I think that's true. I've seen it around my own experiences, and we see it in David's life as well. He wasn't aspiring to be the next king, but he was anointed the next king. And he became God's leadership man, leader. Men choose leaders with one checklist, but God uses a different checklist. A worshipful heart. Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? David found his satisfaction in God, not his family, not his brothers for sure, not even his father. Few have learned to draw on God's resources as often and as desperately as David had. Few have found God to be so sufficient in their hour of need. And half the Psalms, or quite a few of the Psalms, were written by David, and you can see his heart, and you could see his need and his dependence on God. A forgiven heart. We're aware of the story of the sin that David committed when he committed adultery and murder in the Bathsheba story. And while the results of that sin plagued David his entire life, he did receive forgiveness when he totally confessed his sin to Nathan the prophet and to the Lord. When he confessed from his heart, he was forgiven, he was cleansed, and he was restored by God. Same promise holds true for us today, 1 John 1:9. But if we confess our sin to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. You don't need to stay in a place of sin. You have forgiveness. You just need to ask for it sincerely, humbly, from the depths of your heart, and God will restore you and forgive you. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. And as a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. We can't predict who God will choose for positions of responsibility. And this includes our next pastor. We have no idea what God's doing, so we need to keep praying and being in tune with the Spirit of God. Remember, we look at things differently than God does. Our verse again, man looks at the appearance, but God looks at the heart. 1 Sam 16:7. So if you felt tension in your family dynamic toward you personally, rest in this. God values you. You are significant to him. If you felt that God has forsaken you while others are being given special privileges, take heart. Be obedient to what God has called you to do, and don't look at others, or you're going to get yourself all messed up. Trust me. Do his will, whether great or small. Pray continually about everything. Your friends may have one opinion of you, but God has another, and it's all good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, because it teaches us so many things at the same time. We read the stories, we relate to the characters, and then you speak to our hearts, and we hear what you have to say to us for today. We need that, Lord. We need your instruction. We need your guidance. We need to be encouraged, uplifted by you, and not depend on others to do that for us. People let people down, but you are faithful, and we praise you for that. Speak to the hearts of your people today, Lord. Give them something to take home with them from this sermon, something they can apply to their lives, something we all need that would bring us through each day, not looking at others' successes, not looking at our failures, not being puffed up by our successes, but to trust you, rely on you, and know by faith that you'll never leave us. You have a plan, and you're going to carry it out in our lives. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great day, great week. What, John? Can you? Thanks.